Morning, everybody.
Well, please turn with me to Matthew 6 and stand if you're able. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to do something shocking today and try to get through like 10 verses. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And as I was talking and praying with many of you today, this text, there's a temptation that you don't have to expound on it much. You almost need to just read it because it's so clear and it's focused. But we'll do our best today to try to meditate on the truths that Jesus Christ gives us. In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, this is the words of our Savior inscripturated for us today. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you to a text that has no doubt probably at different points in our lives affected all of us and helped all of us through anxiety. I pray today that you would help us during a corporately anxious time for our nation, for the world, for the church, God, that we would be corrected by the words of our Savior who wrote all of history down in the book before the foundations of the world. God, help us to cast off anxiety with all of our might, but to seek the kingdom of God today. And I pray that you would use these few words, weak words, to do good to your people. I pray that my aim would be to encourage the bride of Christ and to exalt our husband, Jesus Christ, to his proper place, and that all of us would see Christ today and see the Father. And God, that you would help us. Lord, please grant us your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In dealing in church counseling, anxiety, depression are some of the things that we encounter most in dealing with the lives of people. And even if it's not a chronic impairment, that our souls are constantly given over to a state of anxiety or depression and despair, it is certainly true that in seasons in each one of our lives that anxiety is a prevalent emotion that needs to be faced and killed. Our Savior, in these wonderful words that are given to us today, is our prophet. That's what I want us to see the most today, that our God and Jesus Christ cares for us so much that he spoke these words. And not only did he speak them, he inspired and poured out by his Holy Spirit Matthew to write them down for our good. As Christ is the prophet, he reveals the mind of God to his people. And today I want us to see that he reveals three truths to us. Christ's central idea through this whole teaching is that Jesus commands us to leave off anxiety, to put it to death, and to live by faith in our Heavenly Father's provision. Christ is prophet today, I believe, reveals three things through this text. He reveals, first, our lack of faith, or we could say the sinfulness of our anxiety. He reveals our lack of faith. He reveals, secondly, the cure for the lack of faith. And thirdly, Christ reveals our mission or our marching orders once we have left off faith, or our mission by faith, we could say. So first, I want us to see that in this passage that Christ intends and does reveal to us our lack of faith. And first, I want us to see that anxiety, the word that is used in the scripture here, it is characterized and defined as a lack of trust in God, primarily. We can see a connection here with our context in verses 18 through 24. Now, you might remember 2 weeks ago we went through that, where Christ gives these three illustrations of the Christian life. And what characterizes all of them is that there are two options for the Christian. We can either lay up treasures on heaven, in heaven, or on earth. Our focus, therefore, would be, and our heart would be, either in heaven or on earth. Our eye can be focused on the things of God and His glory, and therefore we would be full of light and guided through this life, or we can be focused on the things and stuff of this world, and therefore be full of darkness and stumble on our way. And thirdly, there are two masters. We cannot serve both God and money, or the things of this world. In sum, there's no mediating options in the Christian life. We are called to follow God singularly and with our heart and our passion and our mind and strength. And we see that in verse 25, the beginning of our text today, notice, look down with me, therefore, following all of those things, because there are such great blessings to seeking after God, because there are such terrible consequences for seeking after the world, leave off anxiety. And that might be a strange thing to say, but I trust that you see that they are intimately connected to one another. In the mind of Christ, improper anxiety about the stuff of this world is the catalyst that diverts the mind and the life to seeking after things that are unworthy, that are not spiritual but carnal in this life. Anxiety is often the foundation and the base that threatens to dull our hearts to the things of God and to make us care inordinately about the things of this life. And more than that, it dulls our heart to seeking after the demands of the kingdom because we're seeking after other things. And we can't do both. When we come to this word, anxiety, Christ says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. We have this sensation of fear that comes into our minds. But the word can be translated a couple of different ways. Don't give any care for this life. Don't give any concern. Or if you have a King James Version, it says, give no thought. Probably a bad translation of that, because it connotes that we can't even think about these things. But we have to be very careful. Because if we take this word of care, concern, anxiety at face value, we might come away with the idea that the Word of God commands us not to use appropriate means to take care of ourselves. And many people in church history have taken this text to say, well, we shouldn't even work, like the ravens, like the lilies. They don't gather into barns. All they do is go and collect food here and there, and God feeds them. But even the ravens, as Martin Luther said about this text, they do some work to get their food. God just doesn't drop it into their beaks. He had a wonderful way of putting things sometimes. But we have to realize that the Word of God overall does command us to use means properly to take care of ourselves. What do I mean? Well, Proverbs, as Brother Justin taught us this morning, or at least walked through, God has established work as a means that we would take care of ourselves. We are told, go to the ant, you sluggard, right? So we're not to interpret this so literally that we take no concern for the things of life. We live happy and carefree in our couches, waiting for God to feed us. More than that, not just the Proverbs, but we know Paul. Paul tells us the one who steals should steal no longer, but labor. Why? That he have something to share with those who are in need. And furthermore, he says, if one does not work, neither should he eat. So when we read this text, we should be careful about interpreting care, concern, or anxiety in a way that would go against the common commands of Scripture. But furthermore, this same word for anxiety is used in a positive way in the New Testament. You can turn there with me if you want to see this with your eyes. First, Philippians 2:20. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, and then we'll go to 2 Corinthians 11:28 if you want to prepare your fingers, if that's possible. I don't know if that is possible. Philippians 2:20, we see this very word used in a positive sense. Talking about Timothy and Paul's intent to send Timothy to Philippi. And this is the reason he sends Timothy to Philippi. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned about your welfare. The word concern there is this idea, and we could say Timothy had a holy anxiety about the people in Philippi. He was going to be truly, holily anxious about their spiritual state, to care for them. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 11:28, and this is even more clear. The same word is used. Paul detailing the suffering that God in his providence has put him through in his life. He says this at the end. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul had a holy anxiety, a care, a concern for the people of God. And even more than that, knowing that this word just basically means concern or care, it almost seems blasphemous for me to think that Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry did not have a holy concern for the souls that he was preaching to. When he called to them to repent and believe, he didn't do it with a stoic face, just saying, well, God will do what he does, and I just have to speak the word. Christ was concerned about souls, how he wept over Jerusalem. I would have gathered you like a mother hen would gather its chicks, but you weren't willing. This text is not forbidding concern in all its forms. Rather, this text is absolutely forbidding any kind of anxiety that is characterized by distrust in our Father. Paul, when he was concerned about the churches, it wasn't like he was twiddling his thumbs, believing that God wasn't going to do something, but he knew that God would use his prayers, his preaching, his concern in order to save. Anxiety is distrust in God. And this very contrast is seen in so many passages. For instance, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sinful anxiety is a lack of trust in the Father. And Christ knows that we're prone to this. I want us to continually see that. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, he is preaching to his disciples, and he knows that we will struggle with this. This isn't as if it's a mark of conversion that your life is free of anxiety and a lack of trust in God, but there are dangers to it. The danger of the entire world and the condemnation of the entire world is built upon the premise that we are blind to the things of God. We're blind to God's goodness. The whole world looks at the Creator and they either think that he's a hard person that has to be appeased in some way by our works, or they create him in their own image and think that he is unable to do good. But also the church, our tendency as fallen human beings is to walk by sight and not by faith. To look at the things of this world, the circumstances, and assume that God will not take care of us. or be afraid that we're wrong about God in taking care of us. And Christ here, again, as our prophet, shows us, reveals to us our foolishness in tending this way. Our foolishness in tending this way. In verse 25, Christ gives the clear command that heads this whole section. Do not be anxious about your life. And then he's going to give three arguments, multiple arguments, in order for us to realize our foolishness so we can kill anxiety. Okay? So anxiety is a distrust in God, and now Christ teaches us that nature itself teaches humanity the foolishness of anxiety. Seen in a couple of arguments. The first argument that Christ gives is an argument about our bodies and the purpose that our bodies were created for. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has done such a wonderful thing, will he not do this smaller thing, right? This is the argument that has been given. Notice, at the end of verse 25, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That is, was not the life that was given to you created for a greater purpose than just to be worried about putting stuff into the tank to fill it? God has given us animal life. All of the nations, every person has been given animal life, and God has gifted that to us for the purpose of glorifying him. But more than that, he has given eternal life to all of his elect. Is not life more than food? When we contemplate that we were made to glorify God, to praise him, exalt him forever, to love one another, it is so foolish to spend our times being anxious, our thoughts being anxious about the things of this world. If he has done and continues to provide for life itself to his children, will he not also provide the nourishment necessary for that life? The answer should be, of course he will. He has given us more than life. He's given us a body. Now, I know that we tend to see the body as something lesser in evangelical culture, but in the scriptures, the body is integrally formed with the soul and is important. That's why we have a resurrection. God created the body. He sustains it as an instrument for us to glorify and enjoy his creation. And if he's given us this wonderful gift of the body, that he promises even to resurrect on the last day, if the body's that important to him, won't he give us the cloth to cover it? Of course he will. Our life is given, and our bodies created for much more than the fuel that fuels them or for the cloth that keeps it warm. Both were made to glorify God. When we are anxious about the material things of life, we devalue the purpose for which we were created. And again, I want us to continually notice that there's only two options here. If we're anxious about food and clothing, we cannot live according to the reason the life and the body were created, to glorify him. Anxiety, distrust in God is the opposite of glorification of God. That's the dichotomy that's presented here. The second argument that Christ gives is not about the purpose of the body, but the witness of creation. The witness of creation. I think this is so wonderful. And Justin even mentioned this. And I don't know any Christian that reads about the birds of the air and the lilies of the field that our hearts just aren't warmed by that expression. But I want us to notice how Christ is meaning to point out our foolishness here. Our foolishness. Think about this. We know Matthew chapter 5, he went up on the mountain, his disciples came around him, right? They're outdoors in a specific geographic location, and Christ says, turn your eyes upward. You see those birds flying overhead? They teach you about God's care and his sovereignty over his creation. Look at the lilies that are underneath your feet. These are wild flowers and wild birds who human beings don't take care of. They are detached from the means that human beings are used to expressing to take care of themselves. And yet, God feeds them. This isn't a deep theological lecture. Christ is saying, you should know this just by looking around you. The witness of creation teaches us not just that God is creator, but that God is a sustainer of life, that he cares for his creation, and specifically his people. I want us to consider this text for a minute, because Christ tells us to. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. The word here is consider them. And I like to read John Stott and his Sermon on the Mount commentary, but John Stott was a bird watcher, and so he had to make the comment. This literally says, watch birds, you know. This isn't commanding us to be bird watchers, but nonetheless, we should notice that Jesus Christ, in the habit of his thinking and his mind, looked at creation and was the infallible interpreter of how God spoke through creation. When we look at the birds of the air, what should we see? Christ says that God takes care of them. He feeds them. We see that they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And again, I want to make this very clear. He is not telling us that we should not sow or nor reap. Other biblical commands tell us to sow and reap. Rather, the birds were created in the system of nature to operate in a certain way, within their own means, right? They were created to gather berries and whatever birds eat, right? But we were created to work. Even in the Garden of Eden, we were to keep and guard the land. And so if God feeds the birds, he'll use the natural, common means that human beings have in order to feed us. But the argument, again, is from the lesser to the greater, right? The birds aren't worth very much, which they're worth a lot to God because he created them, he loves them, but we know in comparison with humanity, they're worth very, very little. Christ tells us that the two sparrows are sold for a farthing. But we are worth so much in his sight. The lilies of the field, when we consider them, again, they're something that's just trampled on by human feet. They grow up in a night, they're cast into the oven in the morning for fuel. Life is cheap for the lily. And he tells us to not be anxious about our clothing. We should consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, right? And again, toiling's not bad, okay? This same word is used of hard labor in a good way in other scriptures, okay? We are to toil and labor. But the lilies weren't designed for that. The lilies operate in their God-ordained sphere, and God takes care of them. He clothes them with beauty and glory. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Jesus picks the richest man known in history and says, Solomon did not come to the glory in his earthly life, I should say, that these lilies came to. If the lilies don't worry and they are taken care of by God, so should we. So should we. Christ argues from the lesser to the greater, from the argument of creation. Now, Christ ends this in verse 30 by saying, if he does these things, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? This is the central text that tells us that Christ is intending to reveal to us the lack of faith, the sinfulness of a lack of faith filled with anxiety, a mind that is consumed with worry over the necessities or the luxuries of life, consumed with the things of this world, is rebuked by Jesus as being of little faith. The convicting part of this is that nature itself all around us screams that God provides, and yet we don't trust him. He provides for the smallest, most insignificant of creatures, but we doubt that he will take care of those who bear his image, who were bought by the blood of his son. The sin of anxious distrust in God consumes the mind and makes our Christian lives unfruitful. But in all of this, Christ gives us the cure for anxious hearts. So he not only reveals to us in this text how anxiety is sinful, he reveals to us how we can overcome anxiety to a greater degree in our lives. Christ reveals the cure of the gospel. The gospel frees us from inordinate worry and care. Now, we might say, well, the gospel is nowhere mentioned in this text. Christ doesn't tell you he's going to die for our sins or any of that. But the gospel is implied in all of this text. And I would pose to you that it is impossible not to see gospel elements underlining every phrase and sentence that Christ speaks here. What do I mean? Well, we notice that our Heavenly Father is mentioned in this text. How much more will your Heavenly Father take care of you? We are of more value than the birds and the flowers because of our creation and also our relationship to our God. Now, it's certainly true of all people, all humans, that our life is worth more than the life of the bird and worth more than the life of the flower. Unbelievers bear the image of God. And listen, unbelievers are so full of worth in God's eyes that Genesis chapter 9 says, if any man spills the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. Humankind is that important that if you kill another man, you have to spill your own blood. Not the same with the flower. But we, as the elect of God, are so full of worth that he obtained us with his own blood. He obtained us with his own blood. Acts chapter 20 tells us that. That God purchased his people with his own blood. As we sang this morning, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. We are those who are not now, but will be arrayed with a glory greater than the angels of heaven. The lily of the field is glorious. Solomon was glorious in his glory. But we, on that resurrection day, will be far more glorious than anything we could ever think of or imagine. The glorification of the saints, the fatherhood of God, shows that the gospel is to free us from worry. God loves us. As we meditate on the arguments given by Christ here, how we are better than the raven, better than the flower, our minds ought to be drawn to a corollary passage that likewise argues from the greater to the lesser. And we even read it last week in Romans chapter 8. We're probably familiar with it. We can probably quote it, but I'd ask you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 8. Notice the same form of argument given by our God, but with the fullness of the gospel and history accomplished behind him as he writes. He says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The answer is it's impossible. God wouldn't give the life of his dear son who he loved and delighted in from eternity past for sinners like us if he didn't intend to finish the job, to take care of us, and to love us. Christian, do you know how much the Father loves you? I'll answer for you. No, you don't. You can't comprehend it. He calls you the apple of his eye. You know what that means? Have you ever had somebody come and try to poke you in your eye? No. Well, maybe. I don't know. But you protect it is the idea, right? The center of our eye is precious to us, and we'll do anything to protect something coming in contact with it. That's how God views his people and his church. We're the apple of his eye. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will give you everything that is necessary for your life. Now, does that mean that you'll have everything that you want? No, because you're wicked. And you have terrible affections and wants and desires that enter your heart and corrupt you. God will not give you everything you want. Far from it. But you have the promise that from the Father that in every circumstance that happens on this earth is designed for your greatest good. You might go hungry for a day. This text isn't saying that no Christian ever has an empty belly because he can't find any food. It's not what it says. It's not what it means. But it does mean that God takes care of us perfectly. No matter what's in our belly, no matter what's in our fridge or our pantry or the clothes we put on, God gives it to us. And we should have a calm repose in God, trusting He will take care of us, casting our anxieties upon Him. Because why? He cares for you. He cares for you. We don't give up anxiety just so we can live a happier life. We give up anxiety because we know God cares for us. He takes care of us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus aims at exposing our sin, but He wants us to believe the goodness of the gospel so that we would be free from worry and bold to trust God. That is, that the gospel not only frees us from something, it sets our eyes on something better. The gospel frees us to have a greater concern. So it's not as if we go through life happy and carefree. You know, what comes to mind is that you can't go through a grocery store, you can't go through a bookstore online or anywhere without finding some sort of book or article about how to live anxiety-free, how to be free from worry, and how worry is bad for us. Our paper towels this week. I'm not making this up. I should have taken a picture. I don't know why. Our paper towels, they have a bunch of sayings printed, and one's don't worry, right? It's the common philosophy. It's well known to the world that worry doesn't do us any good, right? And this is the point of verse 34. I mean, therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I mean, I could read that in any psychological textbook. It's not particularly unique to the Bible, even, right? But what is different about this text from all of the world's psychology is that it doesn't just tell us not to worry, it tells us to go after something. It tells us to seek the kingdom of God. Not to live carefree, but to have proper care, proper concern. Concerned about the people of God, concerned about lost souls, concerned about those who don't have enough to eat, but trusting that God does everything good in His time. We are called to cast off sinful concern and to replace it with godly carefulness. Godly carefulness. We have been redeemed to be zealous for good works. We should care about doing good. We have been given a new heart to seek after God and His kingdom. Christ died for our sins to take the sting out of the law, but also to change us and renew us into a new humanity that delights to be concerned about the things that God is concerned about. Thirdly, today, Christ not only reveals the sinfulness of our anxiety, He not only reveals the cure for that anxiety in the gospel, He also reveals our mission. And we've hit on this already, and I'm going to be redundant. But there's two practical things that our text calls us to action for. This should be on your conscience today. This should worm into your mind and cause you to act. Christ first calls us to put to death inordinate care. And when I say inordinate, I know we probably don't use that word every day, and I apologize for that, really. I couldn't think of a better word, but we should a care that is not in concord with what the Scriptures teach us, we should be putting that to death. Now, I am not so foolish in my own life or in your life to think that one sermon you're going to walk out of here and not be anxious anymore. It's certainly not the case. In my own life, in my own testimony, and many of you know this, I struggled with anxiety greatly before I was converted. After I was converted, especially when I became a pastor, I struggled with it greatly. But by God's grace, I believe that He's made me less anxious, much less anxious, I would say. This takes day after day practice in recognizing that we're being anxious and that anxiety is not godly, and then putting our trust in God. No matter how I feel, I trust you. You're going to take care of me. And this even enters into our prayers, into my prayers at least. When you're anxious and you go to God and you just say, oh, God, come, God, take care of it. I'm not actively trying to trust in the Lord. I'm just turning my anxiety into prayer. And that's not what the scripture tells us to do. It's cast your anxieties on him. Seek to be done with them, not to worry about them, not just to worry in prayer form. We're to put to death anxiety. And I'm going to tell you today, this verse really, in a corporate way, when I think about our congregation, when I think about all churches, there are many reasons that we are anxious in this present moment. We're anxious about having to wear masks and the virus and Inauguration Day, some of us are concerned about, and some of us are concerned about the 100 days that are going to follow Inauguration Day. But the question that we have is, are we distrustful to God in all of this? Where do you spend your time? Do you recognize your anxiety and then do you immediately rush over to the news? Well, what's going on? Will something in the news relieve my anxiety? Do I immediately rush to some sort of a data platform that tells me how the cases are increasing or decreasing? And do I put my trust in that? We are called to put to death those things. And I would ask you today to use the Lord's Day. And not everybody agrees with the interpretation that we have about the Lord's Day, and that's fine. But the Lord's Day is a good time that we can take to get rid of the anxiety of the world and concentrate on the things of the gospel. I'd ask you today to not be like the man that James warns us about, that sees his face as in a mirror, then leaves and goes the same way that he was going before. And the reason for this is not just so that you would live a happy life. I feel it's on my conscience, and I have to say that the Bible says that unchecked anxiety can have terrible spiritual consequences. We see that in verses 19 through 24, and we've gone through that. That the foundation of looking to something other than God and having a defective eye, defective treasures, and a defective master are rooted in anxiety. But I would have you turn with me to Mark chapter 4. And the reason I want you to turn there is just so you see it with your eyeballs. And I want it to stay in your mind. I want it to bother you if you are given to anxiety. Mark chapter 4. We know the parable of the soils. It's very familiar to us. But I want us to focus in on verses 18 and 19. Christ tells us, and others are ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but, notice the wording, the cares, the anxieties, the concerns of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I know in my own experience in dealing with souls that there are people that are so overcome with concern and care over terrible situations that they leave the faith. It chokes the word. It becomes unfruitful. But Christ warns us here to put it to death, because not only is there a threat involved, but that we should energetically pursue holiness. Energetically pursue holiness. We see this in verse 33. We saw in verse 32 to put it to death because the Gentiles seek after these things. The unbelievers act in this way, but your heavenly Father knows these things. But verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I don't believe that this text is saying, and I would say I know that this text isn't saying, if you just seek God early in the morning first, then throughout the day, you're going to have all your wants and your desires fulfilled. Okay? It's a common way that people see this verse. Rather, seek God and his kingdom as a first priority all the time, consistently in your life. And don't worry about the other things. God will give you what you need. Again, that doesn't mean don't go to work, don't worry about making money for your family, but don't have an inordinate care about those things. Seek first, seek of primary importance, the kingdom of God. Energetically pursue what God has given us because we are given great promises. I'm going to end today by reading Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 34. I think this is a wonderful text about the kingdom of God. And Luke actually draws together verses 19 through 24 into the paragraph we're considering now. If we're doubtful that these things are connected intimately, Luke leaves us with no doubt. Notice what he says. Again, we are called as our mission to energetically put inordinate care to death, but also to energetically pursue the kingdom of heaven. Verse 32 of Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Notice verse 33, "Therefore, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide for yourselves money bags that don't grow old with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." God has given us this, that we would run after the kingdom of heaven, knowing that there's better things for us than the things of this world. In conclusion today, Christ reveals to us our need to put to death anxiety and to live for His glory. He shows us that all of creation teaches us this, and we should believe that God is good, and if He saved us by the blood of His Son, He will surely give us everything needed in this life. And we have a symbol of that in the Lord's Supper. A symbol of that in the Lord's Supper. We see bread and wine common to all cultures, set before our eyes. And this bread and this wine, they symbolize for us that Christ has, past tense, taken care of our greatest problem through the shedding of His blood and the crucifixion of His body. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and what I mean by that is if you trust Him for your salvation, knowing that He shed His blood for you, as Paul says, "I don't nullify the grace of God, but I live for Him who lived for me. I trust in Him who died for me." If you believe that today, if you trust in Him, then these elements, the bread and the wine, are to assure you that just as the bread goes into your mouth, so you partake of Christ and all of His benefits. As the juice goes into your belly, so you partake of the cleansing power that His blood has over you. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment for himself, not discerning the Lord's body."